Lamentations, which is found after the larger prophecy of Jeremiah, this shorter work, of course, also being communicated through him by God. The book of Lamentations, and we will read two portions, the first of them in chapter 1, commencing at verse 12. Lamentations chapter 1, reading at verse 12, and these well-known and prophetic words: "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled, mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint." And then chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgat prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. And may the Lord bless to us this profound and yet very instructive portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We return this morning to the second chapter of Peter's first epistle, where for our instruction and motivation, the apostle by inspiration has cited the Lord Jesus Christ as that perfect and peerless example of suffering. Suffering both, as it were, for faults, suffering unjustly on account of that situation which applied to his case uniquely of being personally guiltless and yet federally and legally guilty in the sight of God. And concerning him, in verse 23 of 1 Peter 2, we find these five things stated. Firstly, that he was reviled. And we reflected upon what is taught us concerning the Lord throughout his life, indeed, from the earliest days, the earliest moments of the incarnation, where the eternal praises of heaven, which had ever been his, come to a conclusion, so to speak, with the songs of the angels on that night, and are almost immediately superseded by the revilings of man. And we thought of the very many ways and details in which our Lord was scorned and reproached from his very first moments in human flesh to his expiring moments upon the cross. And these were an essential and integral part of the things that he suffered. However, we are secondly told concerning him, he reviled not again. And we reflected upon the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, being divine and therefore omniscient, knew all things, every detail of every life of every individual who ever reproached him during his incarnation, every thought which was ever in their minds, and how readily he might have used those things to condemn, to reprove, to silence every one of his detractors. We considered too how the fallen, sin-cursed human race must have appeared in his eyes, who was very God. And yet, in none of these things did he ever revile those who reviled him. Likewise, we went on to consider, though we could but touch the surface of it, the things which he, thirdly, suffered. For he suffered, a word which we would never imagine to associate with eternal, immortal God. And yet this is what was necessitated in the work of salvation, that God should suffer. And we reminded ourselves how the fact of Christ's dual nature, the deity coupled with his humanity, in no way lessened the things which he endured, in no way minimized or mitigated his experience of mortal life or his earthly path, but rather exacerbated his sufferings and intensified the condescension and magnified the indignities which he suffered, and presented unto him far more temptations and trials than you or I could ever know. He suffered, and in this is perhaps a great understatement and deficiency of the human language, but fourthly, he threatened not. And as in that matter of revilings we considered, how many things the Lord might justly have threatened humanity with, and how many curses, legitimate and curses destined to be fulfilled, he might have pronounced upon those who were the instruments and tools of his sufferings. And yet this he did not. This he did not. But fifthly, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He, as it were, discharged the whole matter. The word himself here is an insertion. He committed the thing to God. For he, as one with God, knew that here was a great work being accomplished. And he entrusted the entire matter into the hands of his Almighty Father. And we considered how this likewise should be our attitude and our reaction in the face of such minor things as we are caused to face in this present life, minor by comparison with the things which he suffered, to commit our ways unto God, as the psalmist said, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass, and bring thy righteousness to light. It is from this point that I would like us to continue this morning with the Lord's help, continuing to reflect upon this statement concerning God as him that judgeth righteously. This is a description applied to God, and principally in this instance to the first person of the Godhead, he that judgeth righteously. It was, of course, no new detail or revelation on the part of Peter to use such language as this. We find in it an echo of the words of the patriarch, there speaking unto that manifestation of God which appeared unto him, as Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And in that same statement, identifying these same two vital characteristics, righteousness and judgment. And you see, these are attributes, essential facets of the character and being of God. He is righteous. That is to say, all that he does is right, and it is impossible for him to do wrong. God it is who has defined what righteousness is. He has expounded it. He has delineated it in the pages of Scripture. It is God who is the ultimate arbiter, the ultimate source of information upon this vital question of what is right and what is wrong. But God has not established these principles only to flaunt them himself. God himself is utterly, impeccably righteous. So much so, as we have recently observed in our Sunday evening series, it is one of his very names, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Righteousness belongs unto him. He it is who defines and describes it. He it is, of course, who imputes it to his people. He is righteous. But nowhere perhaps will that righteousness be more evident and more manifested in a practical way than when God exercises judgment. We hear, do we not, continually about various court cases and criminal proceedings which go on in the world in the present day, and how there are cases which perhaps result in a guilty person being acquitted, or perhaps an innocent person being erroneously sentenced and charged, and how these miscarriages of justice occur, and how perhaps it is many years or decades, or perhaps even after the lifetime of the defendant concerned, that the error is brought to light. And we also perhaps hear how various judgments are made, let us say by the police force, and there is some controversy concerning it. It goes to a magistrate's court. The outcome is contrary to the wishes of one party or another. It goes to the Crown Court. They are not happy with the outcome, which perhaps is reversed the other way, and so it is to the Supreme Court that they go, and not obtaining satisfaction there, one of the parties might then take it to the European Court, and so on and so forth. And there is this ambiguity, there is this uncertainty, there are these points of contention as to who is in the right and who is in the wrong. My friends, there is no such ambiguity with God. There is no quashing of former convictions. There is no miscarrying of justice. There is no new evidence to alter the outcome in his judgments. He judgeth righteously. He cannot do wrong. He cannot err in his judgments. And God will judge. He is described, you remember, in that glorious climax in the Hebrew epistle as God, the judge of all. And this, indeed, he is and will demonstrate himself to be. For all humanity must appear before his bar of divine justice. All will be called to give an account for deeds done in the body. And we might further expand this to say that not only humanity, but also the spirit beings whom he has created are subject to his judgments. And likewise, the whole created sphere, even that we might consider inanimate, is subject to his judgments. But humanity, very particularly, will be brought, every single soul, young and old, male and female, all who ever have lived, will be caused to come before his bar of divine justice in the ultimate, to hear and receive of his righteous judgments. And that, my friends, is the ultimate and final court. There is no higher authority than this. There is no alternative recourse. There is no appealing to Caesar or to some being greater than God beyond the things which he pronounces and the judgments which he exercises. This is the final court of appeal, and this is the place, this is the court where there are no miscarriages, no loopholes, no exploiting of minor details of legislation, only righteousness, rectitude, accuracy, divine precision, an absolute and entire doing of right. And it is essential that we bear these things in mind, my friends, when we are faced, as we considered but a few verses ago in this chapter, when we are faced with certain measures of suffering and adversity ourselves. Those occasions when we suffer, particularly suffer unjustly, suffer wrongfully, which we will, the scripture assures us. How many there are Christians, alas, in these days amongst them, who are forever seeking reparations, forever seeking for some kind of retribution, some sort of recognition, and often pursuing it through courts of law, failing to acknowledge the fundamental fact that before many days or years are past, we will be stood before a much higher judgment seat. And then all the transactions of all the fallen, sinful, fallible courts of earth will stand for absolutely nothing, because we will be before the judge of all the earth, who will do right, who will judge once and judge forever. There will be no miscarriage. If we have suffered wrongfully in this life, if we have suffered adversity, if we have endured sacrifices, if we have endured afflictions and trials, particularly on account of our faith, on account of our profession, it is at this court that we would seek redress. It is at this court that we should seek our exoneration. And we shall. God will be no man's debtor. There will not be none who have suffered wrongfully on that day who will not be vindicated, exonerated, cleared. And of course, particularly, the Lord's people have that glorious prospect of being discharged and acquitted entirely and absolutely at the bar of God's divine justice, his righteous judgments. Who can condemn us, asks the apostle there in Romans 8, when it is God who justifies, God the judge of all, God the judge of the earth, God who will and can only do right. Oh, my friends, in the adversities of this present life, in the things that we suffer, in the losses that we sustain, in the difficulties that we face, when we suffer wrongfully at the hands of fallen men, at the words of other men, in the opinions and thoughts of other men, let us reserve our claim until we come to this supreme court, this superlative court, this ultimate court of God's divine and righteous justice, where all things will be set right once and forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as an example of this attitude and this way of thinking. He, we are told, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And this was particularly true at the end of his mortal life, as recorded in the scriptures and in the gospel records. He trusted in God, said the cynical and unbelieving crowds who gathered around the cross. And this is true. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, in his incarnation is observed putting his trust, exercising faith, praying to God the Father. We observe him doing these things and behaving in this particular way, committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. We observe him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, within but a few moments of the final act of his earthly life being outworked in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And this he did, trusted to God's divine justice, to God's righteous judgment. And this was the attitude and this was the mindset which carried the Lord Jesus Christ through all the afflictions and insults and ignominy and injustices meted upon him by humanity. And thus he ultimately comes to the cross, still trusting to God, still committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. And as we have observed, that baying mob, those antagonistic crowds which were attendant upon that scene, make that statement. He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him, they said. Here is Christ, personally guiltless, unable to be charged with the slightest wrongdoing by the Jewish court, by the Herodian court, by the Roman court, and indeed by the true law of God, clear of every charge, and having accomplished every righteousness. And now upon the cross, arraigned and sentenced and in the throes of execution as a criminal, he has committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He has commended his cause to God, for God to act. He has appealed to the highest and most supreme court for vindication. And what happens? Darkness for 3 hours. Darkness. No intervention. No voice from the skies. No redress. No fire from the heavens. No devouring of the enemies. No setting right this dreadful, this awful miscarriage of justice. No acquitting of the innocent. No discharging of the righteous. Darkness for 3 hours, from the midst of which this plaintive cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and they were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." These are the cries of the Saviour. Here seems to be the dreadful, the terrible and unexpected consequence of him patiently commending his cause unto God. The Lord Jesus Christ silently, mutely, as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers, dumb, opening not his mouth. For this ultimate reason, that he commended himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then, at the last, with life expiring and with opportunity for redress and intervention fast falling away, he cries out in despair. There is no intervention. There is no act on the part of God to alter this scene, to change this dreadful perversion of justice, to rectify this awful miscarriage being meted upon him. Is God no longer holy? Are his former acts of deliverance a myth, that these things should be allowed to continue and be perpetuated? My friends, it is essential that in understanding the things which our Lord suffered, that we couple together the final clause of 1 Peter 2, verse 23, and the opening clause of verse 24, which explains the situation entirely. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord indeed committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But, my friends, he had been made the sin bearer. A legal transaction had been wrought by God. A process had occurred, a transition had been divinely effected. Christ was standing as the federal head, the representative individual for a company of persons who were sinners. He was standing as the guarantor of a body of persons who had defaulted upon their payments. He was standing as the surety for a covenant in which one party had violated the terms and had failed to meet the requirements and stipulations required of them. He was in that position. He was in that place. And he appeared before the bar of divine justice, full of sin, full of more sins than one would have thought humanly possible, guilty of all the sins of all the lifetime of all his elect people in one individual. And in that state and condition, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And there could only be one outcome. There could only be one judgment made, one sentence passed, that of guilty. Guilty, profoundly guilty. More times guilty than it is almost possible for us to imagine, as many times guilty as there are as many elect sinners and as many sins of the elect. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared, as it were, before the bar of divine justice, bearing our sins in his own body. And that is why he suffered in the way in which he did. And that is why it was necessary for him to endure the things which he endured. And that is why God did not intervene. God did not deliver him. God did not acquit or vindicate or exonerate his personally holy Son, because his Son was legally more guilty than any single individual who has ever come before God's divine judgment seat. He had become the sin bearer, the substitute, the surety, and he would smart for it to an extent which we can scarcely begin to comprehend. How the punishment, how the scourging, how the beatings attendant upon his execution were magnified in the purposes of God, we cannot begin to comprehend. But magnified they must have been. How the pains of death, how the pangs of that physical suffering must have been increased in the case of one who was eternally immortal, we cannot compute or reckon. But, my friends, these are but part of his sufferings. It was necessary that he should feel the smart of every corporal punishment ever devised for the transgressors of the law. And thus he was, scourged, beaten, spat upon, set outside the city, cast off. My friends, examine at your leisure, if you will, the way in which Christ's sufferings correspond in so many particulars, in so many details, with the corporal punishments required by the Levitical law, and see how many of them he endured. But how many transgressions of the Levitical law required also sentence of death? And so this too he must suffer. Not corporal punishment only, but capital punishment also. He must suffer the sentence of death. And how the experience of death, the rending in twain of body and soul, could be magnified and multiplied in his experience again, we cannot fully comprehend. And yet this evidently God did. So great indeed were his sufferings. But still, my friends, if we end here, we have not gone far enough. You see, there are those who read the gospel record of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, who read of capital sentence visited upon him, and will have it that this was the limit of the things which he endured. Now, my friends, we do not deny that they were exceedingly great, that they were magnified in the purposes of God and in the sovereign hand of God in order to suffice for all the physical penalties and all the practical judgments that he needed to suffer and smart under. But this is not the end. Of course, this is not the end. Let us bear this in mind. Christ suffered as a sinner. Christ died as a sinner. Now let me turn you again to that passage which we read in the Lamentations. And these words, remember, are prophetic. Jeremiah was caused to utter them, but they do not rightly belong to him. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we observe the Lord speaking in the words of prophecy of his experience of being the receptacle for your sin and mine, the repository for all our iniquities. And here in chapter 1 he says this, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me." Words with which we are familiar in connection with the Calvary scene. But notice this, "which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up." The Lord here prophetically speaks of all those sins which he was caused to bear as being taken by God's hand and united together as though into a great yoke that might be laid upon the neck of a beast of burden, as like a great and heavy wooden member to be laid upon the shoulders of a servile animal, as being wreathed together as though in some macabre decoration and hung upon his neck, hung there like a manacle, hung there like a millstone about his neck. God caused this transaction to occur. God ordered that it should happen. And this God did. You know, there was another of the prophets who glimpsed something of this same transaction in the most unlikely and improbable of circumstances. We're speaking, of course, of Jonah. And Jonah, you remember, was cast by the hands of the mariners into the sea, swallowed as by a fish, and taken into the depths of the ocean, from which position Jonah was caused to pray. And this too is prophetic of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Jonah chapter 2, he reads this: "The waters compassed me about," verse 5, "even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head." You see, the language is not dissimilar from that of lamentation. Sin being chained together, all these iniquities, all these transgressions fashioned, as it were, into a great circuit and set around the neck of the Lord Jesus, set, as it were, upon the head of the Lord Jesus. Oh, my friends, that crown of thorns which was forced upon his brow by the hands of mocking Roman soldiers served a far greater purpose than merely the pain which it inflicted. Thorns and weeds, which from Genesis chapter 3 have been the evident signs of sin, the clear evidences of the fall, woven together as by the hand of God and laid upon him, pressed upon him, as weeds wrapped about his head, as a crown of thorns, as a wreath of sin around his neck, as a yoke of sin upon his shoulders. My friends, that is the condition in which he appeared at the bar of divine justice. That is the state in which he died. And that is the state in which he was punished and suffered spiritually. "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life." I went down, says Jonah in this prophetic statement. Lamentations adds this, chapter 3. "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, not into light." Whilst still further, the Psalms, so many of the prophetic Psalms, re-echo this same fundamental principle. Psalm 69, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Psalm 88 continues in that same dreadful vein. I am counted with them that go down into the pit, verse 4. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. My friends, these prophecies, these words, these psalms all illustrate the same fundamental doctrine, attested to by Peter, confirmed by Paul, enshrined in the Apostles' Creed, and yet sadly neglected, maligned, refuted in these days. And the doctrine is this: he descended into hell. He descended into hell. His soul was made an offering for sin. Not just his body. His soul must suffer the torments of eternal and spiritual death. Not simply his body, the pains of physical death. He died the death of the unrighteous. He died the death of the sinner. He died bearing all the sins of all God's elect people at one and the same time. There was no other outcome for him at death. There was no other place for his soul to go than to hell. He hath led me, Christ says in undeniable, irrefutable terms in Lamentations 3. He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Those who teach that all the sufferings of Christ ended at Calvary, and then there was some ascension of his spirit prior, you notice, to the real ascension, some ascension of his spirit to heaven, commit a grievous error. The scriptures conclusively declare otherwise. Yes, he had an ascension, but that was still 43 days to come. In that he ascended, asks Paul in Ephesians 4. What is it but that he first descended into, to render the language in another form, into parts lower than the earth? He descended into hell. His soul was poured out like water. His soul, Acts tells us, endured the pains of death. It was necessary that Christ should suffer in this way, as the bearer of your sins and mine. He must discharge every part of the penalty which you and I deserve. Our sins deserve corporal punishment. He suffered that. Our sins deserve capital punishment. He suffered that. Our sins, my friends, demand, deserve, warrant the punishment of hell. And, praise his name, he suffered that. God judgeth righteously. It is a wonderful and terrible truth. God judgeth righteously, and he always will. And that is the reason that Christ suffered as he did. For God can in no means acquit the guilty. He cannot wink at sin. His wrath cannot simply be dissipated. It must be meted out. He cannot change his own law. He cannot break his own system of justice which he himself has imposed. Sin must be punished. To accomplish the salvation of sinners, to effect the deliverance of sinners, he allowed that a substitute might stand forth, a surety, one in our place as our head, to suffer for all the body, in their place, in their stead, that they might be discharged. In Lamentations chapter 3, you will observe that there is a paragraph break at verse 22. I suggest to you this is in the wrong place. It should come two verses before. You see, the opening part of Jeremiah, of Lamentations chapter 3, is spoken in the first person as upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. The latter part of the chapter is spoken of as by Jeremiah experiencing and witnessing these things. But look at where the change comes. Here is the Lord speaking prophetically of his sufferings. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. Thou hast removed my soul. Notice that, my soul, far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. And now, as it were, Jeremiah, commentating upon that dreadful prophecy, says this: my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered as is here described, suffered as the bearer of your sins and mine, experienced these things here described, his soul removed from peace and descending into hell, forgetting prosperity and remembering only affliction and misery, the wormwood and the gall. And then says Jeremiah, on behalf of the people of God, those for whom he died, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. We are called upon to remember the Lord's sufferings, to remember them particularly at the ordinance designed for that purpose, but not then only, to remember them often, to remember them always, to have his sufferings in remembrance and to be humbled in the contemplation of them. And as we recall them to mind, to have hope. To have hope. Because, my friends, God judgeth righteously. God's judgments are exact. They are equity itself. They are fairness enshrined. They are righteousness demonstrated. And if God has punished your sins already, his righteousness demands that he will never punish them again. If the Lord God Almighty wreathed together the catalogue of iniquity which belongs to you and I, and hung it upon the Lord's neck, and in that form led him to the cross, led him from Gabbatha to Golgotha and then to the depths of Gehenna, in order that your sins and mine might be punished there, his righteous judgments declare he will not punish them twice. He will not exact the same debt twice. He will not pronounce sentence and execute penalty twice for the same sin. Which is why, contemplating all that our Lord endured, reflecting upon these things, we are humbled and we have hope. We have that confidence of knowing that we will be acquitted, that we will be cleared. Since thou hast my discharge procured, writes the hymn writer, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding shirt his hand, and then again at mine. Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, our surety, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree. Remembering this, we have our hope, our confidence, our assurance of salvation. May we be blessed with these things again this morning, for his name's sake. Amen. Now, our final hymn this morning is taken from the Hymns of Faith hymn book, Hymns of Faith, number 751. Few hymns deal with this vital and yet much neglected doctrine, but here it is in verse 3. He, hell in hell, laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. The hymn number 751. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.